Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for summer. Thank you so much, Father, for your Son. Thank you, Lord, so much for your mercy and your grace and your patience with us. And now, Father, we lift your name up, for you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy none of us here deserve, whose power and wisdom none of us here can comprehend. And yet, Lord, you redeem us, and we thank you for that. So, Father, search our hearts, and the sin that doth so easily beset us, Father, bring it before us. The things that we think, the things that we do, the attitudes that we harbor, the things that we think. For your word says that we are to put every thought in captivity. So help us, Father, do just that. And again, Lord, bring that sin before us that we can ask your forgiveness of it and be cleansed of the unrighteousness that's in us. And in so doing, Father, that we may approach your throne and pray. Father, we pray for this congregation and thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for the very fact that we are able to assemble and praise and worship and sing songs to you in a country that's still free. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. For everything that we can see, touch, and feel is but a product of you. Our homes, our clothes, our food, our abundance. We thank you for that, Lord. And now, Father, we do lift this country up to you. A country, Father, that seems to be spiraling out of control. Everything that we see on the news and read in the paper is just anti-God, anti-Christian. Father, help us to be testimonies to you, Father, and that in the midst of all this darkness, help us to be the light that shines through it. Father, for our troops all over the world, keep them safe, Lord. Comfort their families, and just be with them, Father, in a way that they would realize that you are in complete and total control, not just of their lives and our lives, but this entire world. We thank you. Father, for our church's finances. Lord, you have met every financial need that we have. And we do thank you for that, Lord. It's a miracle indeed. But you are the God of miracles. So, Lord, thank you. Father, for a baby who's being returned to her mother. Father, we do ask that you would be in this situation, that you would just, we commit it to you, Father, that you would be in complete and control, total control of this, and that there would be rejoicing in the heart of the mother and rejoicing in the heart of the baby. Father, as we look at the prayer requests that are on this list, they are many. So we pray, Father, that as Jerry had stated in our Sunday school class, Lord, that we would be ones to be on our knees in prayer for these requests, that we would take this sheet home, Father, and put it before us. And as we kneel to pray, Father, remember that these requests are our family's requests, our church family. So help us, Father, to be ones diligent in meeting these requests for prayer. And now, Lord, as we continue in this service, we do thank you, Father, for the presence of our pastor, a man who preaches your word unashamedly and unabashedly. We thank you for that, Lord. And now, as he brings this message to us from Luke, Father, open our eyes and our ears, but especially our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed by it, growing closer to you and more conformed to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all these things. For it's in Christ's special and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here and the opportunity to look at your word, and we think about Christ and this parable that he gave to those that were following him. And Lord, we recognize that there are messages, there are points that are in there for us, and we think about the fact that Christ is returning, that our Lord is coming back, and Father, we ask that you would help us just to be ready for that, that we would be living the way that we should be living, that our priorities should be right, and that we should be just trusting you for each and every day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christ's earthly ministry was close to wrapping up. He would be entering the city of Jerusalem soon, and he would be on the cross in a few days, and he would be dying for the sins of those who would believe. Soon, he would be doing the very thing that he was sent here for by the Father. It is clear to those of us who have read the Bible and have some familiarity with the truths of Scripture that the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus did not have a clue as to what was really going on. At that time, they were living under Roman rule, Roman occupation. They'd been doing so for some time now. They were an occupied and a controlled nation by a foreign, aggressive, oppressive power. Rome was in charge. They ruled Israel, they ruled Jerusalem, and they ruled them through different people, different rulers that they would send and they would appoint and approve of. There was a man named Herod the Great. He had gained the right to rule by negotiating with Mark Antony. And when Herod died, the kingdom was then split into three parts, and each one of those parts was ruled by one of his sons. And he had a son named Archelaus, and he was made ruler over Judea. And Archelaus, when he first got there, decided that he would intimidate the local population and instill fear into their hearts by killing 3,000 of them. He just wanted to get their attention. That's the kind of guy he was. He had at one point had to go to Rome in order to have his reign over Judea confirmed by Caesar. As you can imagine, the people of Israel took a very dim view of him being their leader, and they had sent a delegation along and asked Caesar to not let Archelaus be their ruler since he just got done killing 3,000 people. A compromise was eventually reached on some level. Caesar did not go along with what the people of Jerusalem and of Israel wanted. And he basically told Archelaus that I'll let you be the ruler as long as you could find a way to win these people over. Well, as we know, that really never happened. And in fact, Archelaus was such a lousy ruler that Rome had to quickly get rid of him. And then he was followed by four other rulers. And then finally he was followed by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate got the job, and we all know about Pontius Pilate. The Lord had just recently left the home of Zacchaeus. Remember that wee little man, the chief tax collector? Zacchaeus was now a saved man. He was a born-again Christian. He was trusting in Christ. Christ was telling his entourage that followed him that he had come to seek and to save those who were lost. And as the people were listening to him, he proceeded to share a parable with them. This parable is called the Parable of the 10 Minas. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It is similar to the parable of the 10 talents that are found in Matthew chapter 25, but it's not the same parable because there's different settings, there's different audiences, and some of the details are different. In the parable of the 10 minas, Christ is seeking to help people understand what he had come to do and to explain why his earthly kingdom was going to be delayed. You have to realize the Jews were all fired up about Jesus. He was heading from Jericho to Jerusalem, and they were getting ready to welcome him into the city and lay down the palm branches and the cloaks. He was going to be riding in on a baby donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. And at least verse 9, and people were going to be very excited, and they thought, well, finally, we're going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to have free bread and free fish, and everybody's going to be healed, and Israel is going to be given back its place in the sun, which we were always told that we were going to have. But they failed to remember there was an Isaiah 53 and a Zechariah chapter 12 and some other verses that talked about Christ, the suffering servant. Christ was coming the first time to die. And so he had to explain to them, I'm going to be going away, and then I'm going to be coming back. Christ's listeners were to be told that they were to live lives that would honor him and would be productive, spiritually speaking. And when Christ returned, his followers would be held accountable for what they did and what they did not do. And as we look at this parable, we're going to see some specific points, four of them, that Christ was making to his followers, both in the first century as well as in our own day and age. So there's things in here for us. He's not just talking to the Jews who are following him. He's also talking to us. First point that Christ was trying to make. He says, I'll be back. Remember Arnold Schwarzenegger? I think it was in the Terminator. I'll be back. I can't quite do it the way he did. When General Douglas MacArthur, you know, was driven out of the Philippines by the Japanese, he went out on a sub and he said, I will return. Well, Christ basically said the same thing. He said, I'll be back. Starting in verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Christ went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They said, okay, we're getting near Jerusalem. Well, I mean, we're getting ready to have that glorious earthly kingdom. So he said, nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Come back, they didn't even know he was leaving. They had no idea that he was going to go into the city, be rejected, be crucified, rise again, have 40-day ministry with his disciples, and eventually ascend back up to the Father. They didn't have any idea about that. He'd been telling them for a while that stuff like that was going to happen, but they really weren't grasping. First part that point that Christ wanted to make to his disciples is that he would be back. In order to come back, he had to leave. He had to be gone. And this certainly would have surprised his followers, as they thought he was coming to set up his earthly kingdom right now. They hadn't grasped that he was going to die. They didn't get that. They couldn't imagine that happening, despite the fact that he had mentioned that from time to time. He gave the story of a nobleman going to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. This would bring to mind the situation of Archelaus. See, the people of Israel knew about Archelaus. They'd heard all about that. And so when he brought this parable up, he kind of used that story, that actual historical reality that took place with Archelaus, and he kind of wove that into the parable so they would have a better idea what he was talking about. So he told the story of the nobleman going to the distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Now, this obviously referred in that immediate context to Archelaus, but of course, there's a greater context, and that's the context of Christ going to the Father and receiving the kingdom for himself and coming back. It is a picture of Christ, as we said, going to the Father after his earthly ministry, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after ascension, being with the Father, and then returning to rule the earth when it was time to do so. The first time he did not come to rule, he came to die. The second time he's coming back to rule. He was telling his followers that he was leaving and that he would be back. So he was basically doing an Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll be back, or a Douglas MacArthur, I will return. Christ is telling his people that he was going to come back after being away for a while. So there's a number of passages in the Bible that relate to this, so let me read some of them to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 40 says, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. In other words, Christ is coming back, and you got to be ready all the time. You got to be living for Jesus all the time because you don't know when he's going to come back. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're waiting for Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, in reference to the return of Christ, said, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And then, in other words, we're not going to just kind of go to sleep spiritually. We're waiting for Christ. And as we look at the world around us, we recognize there are things that are happening in the world that I think should make us recognize that the coming of Christ is possibly very near. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. We haven't been given that. But it's hard not to look at world events, especially as they relate to Israel, and not feel some excitement about that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Be alert. It could be right now. Philippians 4, 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." James 5, 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And this is back 2,000 years ago. It's even closer now. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, both say, "The time is near." Now, this book was probably written in 90 AD, although there's debate over that. So that's 2,000 years plus when that was written, that the time is near. So how much nearer is it now? I believe in what is called the imminent return of Christ. That means I believe that Christ can come back at any moment, any time, any second. It is impending. Nothing else has to happen prophetically before Christ can come back. The second coming of Christ, as I understand it, occurs in two stages: rapture, followed by a seven-year tribulation period, and then the return. Regardless of what view you take on the order of events related to the second coming of Christ, I think we would all agree that he is coming back. I trust that we got that down. And when he does, things are going to get better. Amen? Okay. Now come to the prophecy class, and we'll look at all the different views, and I'll try to help make sense out of them. Jesus is telling his people that he is leaving. He is also telling them that he is coming back. He is also telling that to us as well. The time of his return is even closer to us than it was to the first century Jews. And the question that we have to ask is, are we ready? You know, it's good to get excited about prophecy, as it is good to get excited about other parts of the Bible. It's good to look at world events and say, hey, this may have some significance as far as the Bible is concerned. But we got to be sure not to be just caught up in the excitement, and we need to be sure that we're ready. Let's say the coming of Christ occurred today. Are we sure that we're all saved? Are we sure that we're all ready to go? It could happen. At least I believe it could. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "We see for one thing in this parable the present position of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is compared to a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. When the Lord Jesus left the world, he ascended up into heaven as a conqueror leading captivity captive. He is there sitting at the right hand of God, doing the work of a high priest for his believing people and ever making intercession for them. But he will not sit there always. He will come forth from the Holy of Holies to bless his people. He will come again with power and glory to put down every enemy under his feet and to set up his universal kingdom on earth. At present, we see not all things put under him. The devil is the prince of this world. But the present state of things shall be changed one day, and when Christ returns, the kingdoms of the world shall become his. Let these things sink down into our minds and all of our thoughts about Christ. Let us never forget his second advent. It is well to know that he lived for us and he died for us and he rose again for us and intercedes for us, but it is also well to know that he is soon coming back again." And we have a song in our hymn book. And it's number 753, "Jesus is coming again, maybe someday, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe someday, maybe soon, Jesus is coming again." I'm not going to read that to you, but you're familiar with that. It's a good song to look at. Jesus is coming again. And there's every reason to be optimistic about the world. Yeah, we look at the world system. Of course the world's going to hell. How could it go otherwise? You know, I mean, we're all sinners, right? And there's only a remnant of people that are actually saved. So we would expect it to go down. But while we're still here, we have been told that we are to do business until he comes, occupy till he comes. And that brings us to our second point. Not only did Jesus say he'll be back, but that was the first point. But the second point is that we've been told what to do. We have been told what to do. Verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and then gave them 10 minas and said to them, each person got a mina, do business with this until I come back. Do business with this. In other words, if you're reading, I think it's from the King James, it says occupy till I come. Basically means the same thing. These slaves were to show love and respect for their master by doing things that were productive and that were profitable with what he gave them. You know, be like a guy, you know, I'm going out of town, I'm going to be gone for a while, here's some money. Do business with this until I come back. Well, we've been given lives, certain abilities, certain talents, certain gifts, whatever, certain resources. And so we are to take these and we are to be productive. We are to do business in the world while the master is gone. We're not here to sit soaking sour, amen? We're not here to hang out on the hillside with our white robes on, waiting for Jesus. The people that have done that have turned out to be shown up as fools. I think there was a guy named Harold Camping. I'm trying to remember his name, but I didn't look it up, but I probably should have. But he was a gentleman that had the date all figured out when Christ was coming back. And the people that got excited about that went and sold all their stuff and did all sorts of things and kind of got in a little commune and waited for Jesus. The only problem with that is he didn't come back. Why didn't he come back? Well, we don't know the day or the hour. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to live lives that are productive, make a living, take care of our families, try to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, try to share the gospel with people, and try to be good citizens and share with people when we have an opportunity to do that. And he didn't say just sit there and wait. He just said go do something. Occupy, do business until I come. So these slaves, this is what they're being told to do in this parable. Do something productive with the mina that I gave you. These slaves represent professing believers who have been given time, talent, resources, and opportunities. They were being instructed to take what they had been given and to invest it in a life that contributed to the kingdom of heaven and honored their master, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we all have been given certain abilities, right? Certain gifts. We've all been given a certain amount of money in order to work for the master. Now, I know we got bills to pay and we got things to do, and that's just part of life, and we do those things. But what we do also with our time and our money and our resources is to try to reach out for the master. We can't save anybody, but we can sure read John 3:16. If that's all we know how to do, at least we can do that. The question is, have we done what we're supposed to be doing? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And the master is returning, and so what have we done with what we have been given? As I said, we're not to just sit, soak, and sour. I kind of like that expression. I don't know where I picked it up, but you know, you can kind of visualize that. The people that come to church, they come in for the service, they just listen, they walk out the door, and they don't do a thing related to God or the Bible or Christ for the rest of the week, and they just got an attitude. We don't have that here. We used to have that here. We don't have that here anymore. So they went to sit, soak, and sour somewhere else. But that's an interesting phrase, and it describes a lot of people. But we are here to work for the Savior. We are here to do whatever he wants us to do in whatever role or whatever capacity he has given us. He has given us instructions. He wants us to work for him, and he'll be back, and we'll be accountable to him for what we did with what we had. Now, there's another parable, and I'm going to have you turn to it. This is Matthew chapter 25. And basically, this parable, as I read it, seems to make pretty much the same points that are being made here in Luke chapter 19. There are some of the details, as I said, are different. I think a mina is 1/60th of a talent in terms of value. So there's some differences in there. And it's a different audience, different situation, but basically the same points. Starting in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you have entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see basically in Matthew 25 that you've got a similar parable, basically making the same points. So looking back in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, now you've got another group. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. So you've got the people that have been sent out and have been told that they are supposed to go out and do something with a mina that they have been given. That represents Christians being given certain time, talent, resources, opportunities, etc., and told you are responsible to God for what you do with these. But now we've got another group here in verse 14, a group of people that have no interest in God, have made no profession of faith, and people that are openly hostile to Christ and his kingdom. And so they're the group that said, in relationship to Archelaus, going back to that original context, we don't want Archelaus ruling over us because he just killed 3,000 people. It relates to us in the sense that this would show non-Christians who are looking at Jesus and said, we don't want this man to rule over us. See, he's taking that and applying that to himself. When Archelaus went to Rome to be confirmed as the ruler of Judea, a group of citizens also went to Rome. They didn't go with him, but they probably went by a separate trip. And they went to Rome in order to request that Archelaus not be the ruler, that he was harsh, that he killed people. And Caesar, as you know, didn't listen to him. Archelaus became the ruler anyway. But he was really bad, and he wasn't ruler for very long, and so they had to keep replacing him with people. They had a hard time finding someone good to rule over Palestine. The unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day, and we think of the scribes, the Pharisees, the great crowds, etc., in a similar fashion, did not want Jesus to be ruler over them either. Well, we don't want Jesus over us. Even though they had seen countless miracles, they had heard incredible teaching, and they were told to repent and believe the gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, they would not repent and turn to Christ. And they would in a very short time be screaming these words, crucify him, crucify him, after he'd been in the city for 6 days. They were told what to do, but they would not do it. The professing slaves were each given a mina and told what to do. Do business with this until I come back. The unbelievers, referring to the citizens, were told to repent and believe. Everybody was given instructions. The people of our own day and age have also been given instruction. If you're a Christian, you've been told to occupy until Jesus comes. If you're a non-Christian, you're told to repent and believe. Everybody's been told what they're to do. Unbelievers are to repent and receive Christ. We've all been told what to do. And there will be an accountability for whether or not we responded to what we were told. Third point, there will be rewards. There will be rewards for those who obey, for those who are righteous. Verses 15 to 19. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. So stopping there. As we said, eventually the master's coming back. He's going to return. So he calls his slaves to account, wanting to know what they had done with what he had given them. One slave took his mina, or mina, and made 10 more. He somehow found a way to invest it, and he made 10 more. Another slave took his mina and made five more minas. The first slave was given authority over 10 cities. The second slave was given authority over 5. The difference between the two slaves in terms of the rewards probably had to do with faithfulness to opportunities, diligence, resources, and their God-given abilities and gifts, which they put to work for him. The point is, anyone who does anything for Christ will receive a reward. There are rewards for Christians as they obey Christ and as they try to work for him with what they have been given by him in this day and age. J.C. Ryle says this, "We see, for another thing in this parable, the certain reward of all true Christians. Our Lord tells us that those who are found to have been faithful servants shall receive honor and dignity. Each shall receive a reward proportioned to his diligence. One shall be placed over 10 cities and another over 5. The people of God receive little apparent recompense in this present time. Their names are often cast out as evil. They enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Their good things are not in this world. The gain of godliness does not consist in earthly rewards, but in inward peace and hope and joy in believing. But they shall have an abundance recompense one day. They shall receive wages far exceedingly beyond anything they have done for Christ. They shall find to their amazement that for everything they have done and borne for their master will pay them or repay them 100-fold. Let us often look forward to the good things which are yet to come. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed," Romans 8:18. "Let the thought of that glory cheer us in every time of need and sustain us in every dark hour. Many, no doubt, are the afflictions of the righteous. One great receipt for bearing them patiently is that we have respect, like Moses, to the recompense of the reward." And there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 says this, "Considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." We need to see him who is unseen. And we need to consider that the reproach of Christ is greater than any treasure that we can find on earth or anything that anybody can do to us. And we are to look to him who is unseen and wait for the day that he returns and says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Jesus Christ is coming back. We have all been told what to do. There will be rewards for those who are the righteous and for those who are obedient. Which brings us to Christ's last point, is that there will be judgment for the wicked and the disobedient. Verses 20 to 27. "Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down to reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not, laying down and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So there's going to be judgment coming. The first two slaves received rewards for what they had done with their minas, for the money. And now we have a third slave. One slave got 10 cities, another slave got 5 cities, and now the third slave comes up. And he did not use his mina to earn more. Rather, he hid it in a handkerchief. In the process of explaining this to the master, he expressed to the master, hey, you're a tough guy, man, I tell you. I'm afraid of you. You're exacting. You're hard. I'm afraid that of what you might have done to me. So, you know, you take what's not your own. You pick up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And I didn't know what to do. I just kind of put it away in a handkerchief. First of all, he's misrepresenting the master. There's nothing in this parable that suggests that the master is this kind of a man. And secondly, he's misrepresenting Christ, and that's who the whole parable was pointing to. From the context, we can see that this was obviously a misrepresentation of the master, and it's obviously a misrepresentation of Christ. The master did not appreciate being so misrepresented. He responded by telling the slave that he was worthless. Said, you worthless slave. He asked why the slave just didn't even put the money in the bank. Just put it in the bank. If you can't do anything with it, put it in the bank so we can at least get some interest. He ordered that the mina that had been given to that slave would be taken from him and given to the one who had 10. And in the parable, some people object to this, and they say, hey, wait a minute, master, that guy's got 10 minas already. And the master's response was to say that everyone who has, much more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, why would he do this? MacArthur, in his commentary, says this: the recipients of divine grace inherit immeasurable blessings in addition to eternal life and the favor of God. But those who despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, burying them in the ground, and clinging instead to the paltry and transient goods of this world, will ultimately lose everything that they have. Might as well give the mina to someone who'll do something with it, who'll appreciate it and use it for God's glory. The slave who hid the mina demonstrated that he is, in reality, an unbeliever. He demonstrated this by his disregard of what was given to him and his lack of interest for the kingdom of God. He was wicked, he was disobedient, caring only for the things of this world, not the things of the next. And as a result, he was judged. What he had was taken from him and given to someone else. More than that, if Matthew 25 is any indication, he was judged eternally as well. It talked about the wicked and worthless slave being thrown out into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And outer darkness means to be as far away from the light as you can possibly be, and I think is obviously a reference to hell. So what we have here is a disobedient servant, disobedient slave, who hid his what God had given him in a handkerchief, didn't share it with anybody, didn't try to do anything with it, didn't try to contribute to the kingdom of God in any way. And when the master came back, he was found out and demonstrated clearly that he was an unbeliever. And then he spent eternity in hell. But now we've got Luke chapter 19, verse 27, again referring to the enemies of Christ. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Again, we've got the citizens, same group that said, we don't want this guy to rule over us. And hey, and finally the master says, hey, these people, they don't want me to reign over them, fine. Bring them here, we'll kill them and be done with them. Now we see what happened to these enemies, those who would have not allowed the master to rule over them. These people would be executed, they would be put to death, they would be killed in front of the master. And what does this point to? It all points to Christ, who will one day wreak death and destruction on those who do not respond to him, to those who will not have Christ to rule and to reign over them. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I mentioned, as I understood it, that the second coming of Christ consisted of two stages, rapture and return. This is the return. This is Christ coming back on the white horse to slay his enemies and set up his kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 11, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is coming back. And if he comes back and you're not saved, the consequences are eternal. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All those people said, we're not going to have this guy rule over us. We're not going to do what he says. We don't want him to be our Lord. We don't want him to be our king. Well, they're going to bow. They may bow as total rebels, but they will be forced to bow. And those of us, of course, who love Christ and are longing for his return and want to obey him, and even so, even recognize that sometimes we fall short in that, but that we confess that to him and he forgives us and we get up and try to do better, those of us that love Christ will be worshiping him in joy and adoration. Can you imagine what it'll be like when Christ comes back to rule and to reign? No more elections, amen? We don't have to worry about people running for government. He will rule over the earth. And the Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron, which is basically means that he's not putting up with anything. So it will be a good, Christ's ruling will be good. Christ will rule, Christ will judge. The whole parable points to Christ. He would go away, then come back. Everyone is accountable, everybody will be judged. Believers will be judged in terms of rewards. Unbelievers will be condemned. And unbelievers will be judged. The citizens will be judged, those who hated Christ. The man who hid the mina and did nothing with it, the mina, he will be judged. And those who followed Christ and longed to do what he wanted them to do, they will be judged as well. Again, I'm going to close with J.C. Ryle. We see lastly in this parable a certain exposure of all unfaithful Christians at the last day. We are told of one servant who had done nothing with his Lord's money, but had laid it up in a napkin. We are told of his useless arguments in his own defense of his final ruin for not using the knowledge which he confessedly possessed. There can be no mistake as to the persons he represents. He represents the whole company of the ungodly, and his ruin represents their miserable end in the judgment day. Let us never forget the end to which all ungodly people are coming. Sooner or later, the believer and the impenitent will be put to shame before the whole world, stripped of the means of grace and hope of glory, and cast down to hell. There will be no escape at the last day. False profession and formality will fail to abide the fire of God's judgment. Grace and grace only shall stand. Men will discover at last there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. The excuses with which so many content their consciences now shall prove unavailing at the bar of Christ. The most ignorant shall find that they have had knowledge enough to be their condemnation. The possessors of buried talents and misused privileges will discover at last that it would have been good for them to have never been born. These are solemn things. Who shall stand in the great day when the master requires an account of his pounds? The words of St. Peter will form a fitting conclusion to this whole parable. Seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. So what are the 4 points that the Lord was making to these people? Remember, he was just surrounded, as he always was, appeared by a great press of people. They wanted to listen to him. They wanted to see what he's going to do next. He was on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. Soon he would be entering the city. And so people are hanging on his every word. He's making 4 points. He'll be back. And of course, he had to make the point that it was going to be gone. And they probably weren't getting that then, but there would be within a relatively short time, they would soon, oh yeah, he is gone. But he's coming back. He's told us what to do while he's gone, number two. Number three, there will be rewards for the obedient and the righteous. So let's be obedient and righteous, the righteousness that comes through Christ. And number four, there will be judgment for the wicked and disobedient. Let's be sure that we're not in that number. Let's be sure that we're really trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that we have truly repented, and that we are seeking to follow him in every area of our life. And you know, if we do that, we'll have more fun than all the stuff that we used to do prior to the time when we were following Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at this parable. Hopefully some of what I said made sense. Help us to recognize that there is a day of accountability, that there is a day that we will be evaluated, that we will be we'll have to give account for what we've done with our lives. Lord, help us to be among those people that hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," and not be among those people that hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Lord, we pray that each person here in this congregation is truly born again, that they are saved. If they are not, if there's some here that do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.